Well, with the Christmas shopping season upon us, it seems like there's no better time to talk about money and possessions. It seems like everywhere you look, you know, people are, you know, talking about, you know, Christmas and gifts and what are we going to do, what we're going to get. I know particularly in my house, you know, with the kids being at that age, they see all the presents around the trees, and it just seems to really be on our mind these days. So I think this is a very relevant topic for us today. So what I'd like to do to start off is I want to pose to you a hypothetical situation. And I want you to think about how you would honestly respond in this situation. So try to pretend, if you could, that you're not watching a Sunday service, that it's not a pastor asking you this question. In other words, I want you to try to answer, like, really honestly. And don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to, you know, ask the person or tell the person beside you or anything like that. So this is just between you, okay? So answer honestly in your mind. How would you respond? The circumstance is you've just inherited a huge, large sum of money unexpectedly. It's a sum of money that's going to be able to change your life quite significantly. Let's say $500,000. So you inherited $500,000. How would you spend the money? How would you spend the money? So I'm going to give you a minute to think about it. So I want you to think about how you would honestly do that. I'll give you just a little bit of time to do that. And while you're thinking, I'm going to just tell you how I felt I would honestly answer this question. Because as I was writing the sermon, I asked myself this. And I tried to put out of my mind that I was writing a sermon about what the Bible said about money and possessions. And I tried to forget all that and just said, if I wasn't in that headspace, how would I respond? And how I think I'd spend the money is, first, I would pay off my student loans. Which makes a lot of sense because the Bible talks about not having loans. It's not a good thing. And, you know, I would do that because I want to be free from that, not have those monthly payments. And then I'd probably pay off my mortgage for much the same reason. And I remember thinking to myself when I asked myself this question, like, oh, how much more free I would be, you know, if I didn't have mortgage payments. So I'd pay off my mortgage. And, of course, I would probably give the appropriate amount to the church and to other charities. Like, I'd probably give 10% to the church and maybe about 5% to other charities and to some family and friends and whatnot. And then I'd probably take the rest of it and I would put it in like an interest savings account of some kind to kind of earn me money, maybe some for the inheritance of the kids or rainy day or something like that. Now, I think if you were honest with yourself, chances are your answer probably looked pretty similar to mine. And this is because this is the normal response. This is a very normal, average way you would spend the money. In fact, most people would say that this is a wise way to spend the money. They wouldn't look negatively upon this or think this is foolish in any way. But what just so happens is that this hypothetical situation that I presented to you, this was actually sort of a modern-day equivalent of a parable that Jesus told a long, long time ago. So let's read that this morning, and you might be surprised. Reading from Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me as judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "Well, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Now, this story is not that well known, I think, out of the stories and the verses of the Bible that we have. But I think if we were to stop at verse 19, this would be much more popular. It would fit much better with us, I think. You know, it'd probably be one of the most quoted passages in the Bible. You know, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. I'll eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, you know, pastors would love that. We'd preach on that. People would get that engraved on those rustic wooden signs, and we'd put it up in our cottages and our dream homes and that kind of, eat, drink, and be merry, you know. And that's because, well, that's normal, right? That's normal. This is the normal way that the world works. It is similar to how we would respond to our hypothetical situation, what we would do if we got a windfall all of a sudden, a large inheritance. We would spend the money on ourselves so that we could take life easy. With no loans, with no mortgages, with investments earning me money, well, I could have a much easier life. I could eat, drink, and be merrier. I would like to think that I would be more generous, but would I really be? Well, chances are I probably would not. When it comes down to it, our normal sinful human nature is to love ourselves first. And loving ourselves first is going to mean loving money and possessions, because that gets us ahead in this world. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient of their parents, ungrateful, unholy." It says in the last days, which are the days we are living in now, it says people will be lovers of money, lovers of themselves. If you notice, Black Friday just passed. How could you not notice it? I mean, it's everywhere you look. It's always advertised, right? But I can remember a time when Black Friday was relatively unknown. I remember growing up, I never heard about it. Then about maybe like 8-10 years ago, I started to hear about Black Friday. I lived in Alberta at the time. We weren't as close to the States, so maybe that's why. But I remember the first time I saw an advertisement for Black Friday, I thought they were referring to Black Friday as Edmontonians know it. And in Edmonton, we refer to Black Friday as the Friday that a tornado touched down in 1987. It was pretty devastating, and it's pretty uncommon because very rare we get tornadoes in that area. I was 2, I think, at the time, and my mom mentions that we were driving during that tornado, and I slept through the whole thing. And so that's sort of our inside story. And so that's what we think of when we hear Black Friday. So I remember when I saw my first Black Friday advertisement, I thought to myself, well, how insensitive. Why would someone use such a tragedy, you know, to try to sell something, right? It's ridiculous to me. But now, I mean, we know very well when Black Friday is coming. I knew in advance, I got ready for it. Black Friday, which I'm recording this Saturday, was Friday. Yesterday, I bought something online. I waited till Black Friday. I mean, we all know it's become normal for us to just always be thinking about deals. According to a website I checked out, there has been 4 recorded deaths and 75 injuries related to Black Friday shopping since 2006. A few years ago, there was a police officer who was injured while breaking up a fight in a California Walmart. A shopper was shot in the leg over a TV on Black Friday in Las Vegas. A Walmart north of New York City was evacuated, and a man in Virginia had his arm slashed to the bone in a fight over a parking spot. Now, I think it's easy for us up here to say, well, you know, that's just crazy Americans. But, you know, we go crazy over deals too. And I've seen this trend increasing more and more, that every holiday season is just like an excuse for deals and more shopping and more consumerism. It used to be people had the decency to wait a little bit, you know, but now it's like the day before Halloween is even over, you see the stores filling up with Christmas stuff to buy. I mean, it's all about money and possessions, right? And this is easy to get caught up with and consumed by, just having more and more. There's a popular saying in our culture that money is the root of all evil. Now, this is actually from the Bible, but it's a bit of a misquote. The Bible actually says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This is a quote from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read to you the larger passage here. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. See, my friends, the love of money has just become normal in our society. But I think, as we've noticed throughout this series, normal just isn't working. And so if it's normal to love money, if it's normal to do all kinds of evil for the love of money, then my friends, I don't want to be normal. I want to be weird, because weird means not normal. But fortunately, Jesus actually does show us another way, a better way, a weird way. We see this at the end of the first of this parable that we looked at earlier. The parable is called the parable of the rich fool, because God actually calls this person a fool in the passage. He says, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." See, my friends, it's just normal in our society to store up for ourselves more and more, to build these metaphorical bigger barns, so to speak. And it's weird to try to be rich towards God. But if you think about it, this is actually the wiser thing to do, right? Because God calls the guy that stores it up a fool, because like, you could die the next day. And if you die the next day, all that stuff, all of the grain, you know, it can't come with you. You're never going to see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You just won't, because you can't take any of that with you. So then wouldn't it be wiser to store up for yourself treasures towards God, riches towards God, to be rich towards Him? Because God lasts forever. We will be with Him forever in heaven. And so that is a place where your riches can actually come with you. The riches of those relationships, the riches of the good deeds that you've done in this life. My friends, we have to realize this, that the problem with the man in the parable is not that the man in the parable had a lot of money or was rich in this world. It's that he was not rich towards God. That's his problem. That's why he's foolish. It wasn't that the man had money, but it's that he decided to spend all of his money on himself. There is no parable that exists that is so full of the words I, me, my, and mine. It's a very interesting study to do, but there's no parable more filled with these types of words. It's a very self-focused parable, because the man in the parable is totally focused on himself. This man foolishly loved himself and wealth, and he put that over loving God. And if we continue on from this parable that we read and continue on in the passage, we actually see that Jesus goes on to explain this parable further, as he often does. He gives us a fuller description and a teaching on what he's trying to put across by this parable. And so I want to continue on, beginning in verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not reap or sow. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, so do not worry about the rest. Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how that God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes in and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This very last verse is Jesus' way of summarizing his parable and this entire teaching. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. We see the man in the parable, where was his heart? Well, his heart was in his barn, right? Because his treasure was in his barn. His heart was not towards God, and so his treasure was not in heaven. True followers of Jesus, my friends, we are weird because we are a people who actually love God more than money and possessions. And our actions show it, because our actions show us where we're actually storing up for ourselves. But listen, this is a lot easier said than done, because the love of wealth and money is all around us in this world. We seem to be saturated by it. It seems to be this rat race that we're always sort of subconsciously pushed towards, like this is acceptable and this is right and this is what we're supposed to do, so much so that we never even stop sometimes to actually question what it is we're doing. They say that money is the number one thing that couples fight over, and it's the number one thing that couples get divorced over. Why is this? Well, because money's the most important thing. It's closest to our heart. Sometimes for us, money can even be more important than relationship. And so we need to learn how to love God more than money and possessions. If it's about our heart, if it's a heart issue, then it's about loving God more than money and possessions. And so the question then we're left with is, how do we actually go about doing that? How do we love God more than money and possessions? And I think the answer is very simple. It's twofold. We fall out of love with money, and we fall into love with God. This is important. These two things, they work together in tandem, and we need both of them. And so to begin, I want to just give you a few very practical pointers of how to actually fall out of love with money and possessions. So first off, this is no easy thing to do. Let me tell you, it is not something you can do by yourself, by your own strength, especially in the world that we live in that's so greed-driven. Therefore, the best thing you can do is to receive it as a gift of grace from God, which means just praying, and you just sincerely ask God to help you. Say, God, change my heart. Transform my heart to love you more. Release me from this burden of love for money that I have. Would you take that away from me? And I think that is a really, really good place to start, because God hears our prayers and he will respond. Also, we can fall out of love with money and possessions by simply giving away our money and possessions. Very simple. See, the act of giving actually breaks the power of the love of money over you, because the whole idea about money and possessions is it's never satisfied. It's always about more, more, more. It's basically a philosophy of acquisition. Just acquire more, acquire more. And this is the bondage it keeps us in, that we're never satisfied and we always want more. And so by giving away, you're actually breaking that. You're breaking that, and you're giving yourself freedom from this cycle, because instead of acquiring more, for once you're actually giving away. You're getting less. It seems counterintuitive. My friends, it works. I think the best way to do this is to give anonymously, because sometimes the temptation is to give in such a way that we actually get back more. Like we give in order to get a praise or a reward or recognition or something like that, or to get favors back. Listen, my friends, that's not going to help break the cycle, because that's just acquiring more again. The best way to give is to give absolutely 100% anonymously, that no one knows, because then no one can pay you back. And if it's anonymous, you can't tell other people about it and get praise or recognition for it. And that breaks the cycle of greed and the power of money in our lives. Furthermore, we can fall out of love with money by simply learning to be content with what we have right now. This means trying to be happy and learning to live with whatever standard of living you have, and not seeking to have more, or if you happen to get more, to not increase your standard of living. John Wesley is a great example of this. There's a very famous story about John Wesley that when he was going to college at Oxford, he had an income of just £30 a year. And he decided that he was going to live on £28 and give away two. By the way, £28 was like pennies back then. It was like pennies. And he managed to scrape by and to live on that. Now, as he grew up and graduated college, he started to increase his income. He started making £60 a year, £90 a year, £120 a year. But he made this commitment. He had like this rule of life that he was never going to live on more than £28. And so every year he would live on 28 pounds. Even with inflation, he would live on the same amount, and then he would give away the excess. My friends, that is a great example for us of how to break the power of money in our lives. Since the love of money always wants more, you will never be content. The only way to break that power is to be content with what you have, because if you're not content now, then you will never be content. And fourthly, lastly, we can fall out of love with money by simply choosing to be obedient to God instead of choosing to be obedient to financial gain. See, sometimes if we love money, we come to impasses sometimes, and we have to choose God or money. Let's say you're doing your taxes, right? And you know that you can get a significant savings if you bend the truth a little bit. Well, you know that God desires truth, and to be obedient to God, but to have your allegiance to God, to be loyal to him, would be to be honest 100%, but you know you're going to lose a lot of money. So if you choose to lie on your taxes, then you're actually now choosing to obey money and not God. Or probably the most common thing I see happen is when people choose a job because it's higher paying, and that they use this as sort of like the main criteria. But it's not necessarily the job that's going to be most honoring to God, that's going to make the best impact in this world, that's going to help your relationship or anything like that. And so if you really loved God more than money, you would make the decision that was best for your relationship with the Lord and earned you the most treasure in heaven. So let's look now at the most powerful way that we can fall in love with God. Okay. And by the way, the most powerful way to fall out of love with money is to fall in love with God. The Bible says that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:24. They say that the best way to change one's affections is with the affections of another. So the more you fall in love with God, the more easy it is to fall out of love with money, because you're replacing that love with a better love, the love of another, and it sort of releases you from your devotion and your concern. Like when you're really in love with God, then other things seem to just matter that much less. So falling in love with God is the number one thing you can do. And the best way to help you to do this, at least for me anyways, is to remind myself constantly that my God, my beautiful Jesus, he became poor for me so that I might become rich in him. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Listen, my friends, Jesus, he was more rich than anyone ever before. I mean, he was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the ruler and the creator of heaven and earth. He had all of the glorious riches of the universe, my friends. And what does he do with all that? Does he sit around and eat, drink, and be merry? No, he sets it aside. He chooses to come down to be born in a poor manger, in basically a stable. Right, Christmas time is coming up, my friends. That's what the stable shows us. That's what the manger shows us, is that Jesus was poor. He made himself poor. He lived in a poor family. He grew up serving in a poor profession. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He worked hard. He suffered in the heat of the day. He had no place to rest his head, the Bible says. And he died in the poorest manner possible. I mean, Jesus, he gave it all up to be impoverished for you. Why? So that we could have our sins forgiven, so that the gap between us and God could be shortened, could be removed, so that now we could have a relationship with God, and that now we could be sons and daughters of God Most High, just like Jesus. So that now that we're full sons and daughters, we are co-heirs with Jesus. Co-heirs means we inherit what Jesus inherits, and Jesus is, he is all the glorious riches in heaven. So we have that now, but Jesus had to be poor in order to share that with us. That's the glorious message of the gospel, my friends, and that's the riches we have in him. And when we think upon that, when we look upon the beauty of Jesus, the Son of God, our hearts are transformed and we receive our riches in heaven. There's a story about a very rich man. He was a wealthy art collector, had a huge, vast collection of art. And his wife died when she was young, and so all he had left was his one and only son that was born to him by his wife. She actually died during childbirth. And so he loved this son. Even though he had all this wondrous riches, his son was always his most prized possession. But unfortunately, when he was just in his late adolescence, the boy caught a very rare disease and he died. The father was heartbroken and he died just 2 weeks later. They say from a broken heart. When he died, they read out his will, and his will stated that upon his death, there should be a huge auction held for his vast art collection and all of his estate. And so word was put out, and art collectors from all over the world, they came and they gathered, and they came for the day of the auction. And as the auction was about to get started, the auctioneer read from the will, and he said that the first item up for bids would be a simple oil painting of the man's son. Now, this was a painting of a boy nobody knew, and it was by an unknown artist, and so it really had no value to an art collector. And so the auctioneer waited and waited, and no bids were put forth. But the will stated that this had to be auctioned before anything else could go out. And so they waited and waited, and eventually from the back, one man put up his hand. $10. It was the family's gardener. You see, the gardener, he knew the boy very well because he grew up with the boy. The boy would often go and he would play in the garden, and the gardener would talk with him, teach him lessons, got to know the boy. They built a relationship. He loved the son. And so that painting had value to him. The auctioneer waited, going once, going twice, going three times. No other bids, sold to the gardener. Then in a very dramatic fashion, the auctioneer stated that the entire auction would now be closed, because the will stated that whoever loved the son enough to buy his portrait would then get all of the inheritance as well. My friends, we are like the gardener. We are ones who love the son. And because we love the son, even though we may be very poor, we get all of the glorious inheritance of the Father. To love Jesus is to have the greatest treasure ever. Why would we ever bother wasting another second trying to store up for ourselves anything in this world where moth and rust destroy, when we have a relationship with Jesus and a hope for something greater? As I said earlier in my welcome, my friends, our kingdom is not for this world. We are not citizens of this earth. We are citizens of heaven, for that is our true home. And I do believe this is why Jesus responded so harshly to the man in the parable. I mean, I'm speculating, but here we go. We got this man, and he gets one opportunity to have an audience with the Son of God Most High. One audience with Jesus. And what does he choose to do? He asks Jesus to settle some petty financial dispute that he's having. My friends, our treasure in Jesus could never compare to what we have here. May we never get caught just praying to Jesus that he settle our financial disputes and take our eyes off his beauty, how he became poor for us, and how what we need to be doing is being focused not on the things of this world, but how we can be rich towards him, giving away what we have to others, helping those in need, spreading the word. If we've been given the gift of the gospel, my friends, that's the greatest gift. It's the gift that keeps on giving, and we need to keep giving that. So I really would love you to just to pray with me now, because I want to pray that God would help us in this. Because if you're anything like me, I forget this from time to time, and I become very focused sometimes. You know, as my daughter showed earlier with the kids' lesson, that, you know, all the things that I have, all my little treasures, and I lose sight of what really matters. So let me pray for you. God, I want to pray for everyone that's listening. Lord, I want to pray for them. I know that you love them. And I know that if they've accepted Jesus as their Savior, then they are your children. And they have a wonderful inheritance. I'm reminded of your word in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4, where you say that by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. And then if we have the Spirit of God, we are then children of God. And if we are children of God indeed, then we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Lord, would you remind us day to day, let us never forget that we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus, if we are indeed your children. Our reward is yet to come. Although we may be poor on this earth, Lord, we celebrate that. We want to be weird with our money. Would you help us to be weird, that people look at us and say, why would you give all that away? Why would you help those people? Why would you be so selfless? Why would you live so simply? And we'll say, well, Jesus. Give us the courage, Jesus, to be weird for you and then to give answers to people who ask those questions. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the sacrifice of your one and only most precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in my sermon, giving is so important. Giving is what makes us weird as Christians. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 that when we give to those who are hungry and those who need clothes, that it's like we're doing it for him. It's like we did it for Jesus himself, because Jesus was poor. He was hungry. He was needy. And so we want to try to equip you as a church to be generous this holiday season, to give to those who are in need, to break the power of our love for money by giving away what we have. And so one of the ways we do that is through our benevolent fund. So I want to draw our attention to that, because that is such a great way that we bless others as a church. We have a food bank here, and we feed many families every week in our community from that. And that is supported through the funds from our benevolent fund. Also, we have a plan to bless several families this Christmas season, and we're going to be blessing them through the benevolent fund. And so if you want to give to that, we encourage you to do that. And all you need to do is simply indicate benevolent when you give through our website under donate. Also, I want to draw your attention to our Christmas giving campaign. We are launching our Christmas giving campaign today, the first Sunday of the Advent season. We usually try to do something every year around Christmas time when we give away. And this is something that we're doing now that's very COVID-friendly. It's something you can do virtually. And that is giving through the Alliance Faith and Hope in Action gift catalog. If you are familiar with the Alliance denomination, maybe you're familiar with this gift catalog. But if you're not, basically this catalog is something that our denomination puts together every year and puts out, sometimes in writing and also virtually as well. It is available virtually this year through their website. And what that does is it highlights several ministries that are dear to the heart of our denominational family. And they're ministries that are connected to our international workers who are there on the ground spreading the love of Jesus, spreading the gospel message right there in those places where people need it the most. They say that these funds are going to extend dignity and hope to those people who are suffering the impacts of a broken world. And so it's a great way to be able to give, because you know that these are real projects, and these are projects that are tied into what our denomination is doing around the world. And also, it's a great way to get your kids involved in giving. Last year, my wife and I got our two kids to gather around the computer, and we looked through the catalog, through the gift catalog, and we found a cause that really resonated with them. And then we got them to go upstairs and to get some money from their piggy banks, and together as a family, we donated. And so we really encourage you to be generous this season and to give this way to those around the world who are in greatest need. If you want to access that virtual catalog, you can do it through our website. You can also do it through our weekly e-newsletter that we put out. If you are not getting that, you can email the office or check your spam folder, as sometimes it gets sent there, since it is a mass email that we put out. And also, you could just simply Google Alliance Faith and Hope in Action catalog. I know it's a bit lengthy, but this is recorded, so you can always go back and listen to those words. But I think I'm getting it right. The Alliance Faith and Hope in Action gift catalog. And so please do that this Christmas season. Let us today end this month as a church be generous in all that we have, for God has been generous to us. I thank you all for taking this time just to be generous with your time to join us. I encourage you to every week to continue to tune in, to make gathering together if only virtually, an essential part of your Christian walk, that we would not lose this practice because it's so important that we stay together as a faith community and encourage each other through these very, very tough times. Thank you. I bless you this week in Jesus' name. Amen.